Well, if you have your Bibles or your bulletins, if you want to open up with me to Matthew chapter 22, as we conclude this chapter this morning. It may have seemed like we've been in the book of Matthew forever, and that is partly true. We've been in the book of Matthew almost 3 years. We will be wrapping up in November. So we are, believe it or not, coming to the end of the book of Matthew. So here we are at the end of this chapter, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And nobody was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have of studying the words of Christ this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do so, that you would open our hearts, our souls, our minds to understand what is written here. That we would be transformed in the way that we think, transformed in the way that we love, that we would indeed love you more. That we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Over the years, I've really enjoyed advertisements. I like the way advertisements work. Television commercials, print ads, slogans, that sort of thing. How do you get a group of people who are completely uninterested in a particular item to suddenly feel like they can't live without it? That's the art of advertising. And perhaps one of the most famous advertisements of all time, the one that is most well known for causing men all over Great Britain to decide that they couldn't live for another day without signing up, probably never took place in the first place, but it's probably still one that you're familiar with. Supposedly, in the early 1900s, Ernest Shackleton took out an ad looking for men who would be interested in participating in an expedition to the South Pole. Of course, nobody really wanted to join an expedition to the South Pole, so he tried again, still with no takers. And after many attempts, Shackleton, as the legend goes, was ready to give up. But first he took out one more ad in the London Times, which, according to the story, read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Well, you wouldn't think that anyone would sign up for such a ridiculous negative ad, almost a morbidly depressing ad, and yet, according to one writer, probably the writer who made the story up, so many people responded that it seemed as though all the men of Great Britain were determined to accompany him to the South Pole. I mean, after an ad like that, who wouldn't want to sign up for a trip to the South Pole when you're told, in all probability, you will die before you get home? Frostbite, polar bears, starvation, hypothermia. I mean, come on, what could you possibly have to do for the next 2 years that could compete with that? Who wouldn't want to sign up for the impossible? And yet, I think in reality, if the story were true, and if that type of ad were actually placed in the newspaper, I highly doubt it would get anybody to sign up, as tough as people were in 1900, which is probably what the story was invented to illustrate. It's actually a horribly depressing ad that is far more discouraging than anything else, which isn't all that much different from Jesus' statement here in verses 37 through 40. Which I think also in many ways is a very discouraging ad, as it were, a discouraging statement. A lawyer, undaunted by the fact that Jesus has already humiliated the Sadducees, he comes to Jesus and he asks him, what's the great commandment? Maybe what is the greatest commandment in his mind, a common question among the Pharisees. And Jesus, in response, quotes from the great Shema, as the Jews called it, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, which in Hebrew is Shema Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your will. And then in verse 39, Jesus also adds to it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And we might think, oh, is that all? That's all we have to do. All I have to do is love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my being, at all times, in every way. All I have to do is obey God to obey all of the law and the prophets. Is that it? That's what I have to do. I mean, this is absolutely impossible. Downright impossible. Downright discouraging. Jesus, none of us could do this. It'd be more likely we could survive a trip to the South Pole than to do all of this. Maybe we were hoping that Jesus would pick as the great commandment, do not kill. At least on the surface, that's one that we have kept. We could kind of chalk that up. I've kept the greatest commandment. Or maybe do not commit adultery. That's a big one. And surely on face value, if you leave out Jesus' statements about lust in the Sermon on the Mount, we could say that we have kept that one. But no, Jesus doesn't stop with just one of the Ten Commandments. He goes all the way to the top and says, you've got to keep all of it. You got to obey the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes for the impossible. I mean, if you were choosing a religion at this particular era in history, pretend that you were standing there on the streets of Jerusalem, and you've got Roman religions, you've got Greek religions with all of their pagan deities and heathen worship, which would you choose? Which religion would you go after? Would you want to be part of the religion that says, give this god Jupiter an offering and we guarantee that you will win your battle, become an Epicurean, eat, drink, and be merry, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength at all times, or you'll be punished for eternity? Which would you pick? The one that you can manipulate the gods on your behalf, or the one that gives you an impossible task and tells you you're going to burn forever in a lake of fire if you don't do it? I mean, who would want to sign up for that one? Who would want to be a part of that? Jesus here has given a commandment that is impossible to keep. We're to love God with all the passions of our hearts, with all of our priorities. He is to be first and foremost, the most important, highest focus of our lives at all times. We're to love him with the emotional center of our being, our heart, the really, within Jewish thought, the determining, willing part of the person, very similar to a soul that determines what's going to be done, that determines the center of our life, what it is that we focus our whole life around, what it is that determines all of our actions. I don't think that Jesus is really addressing three separate parts of human beings here. He's not dividing up the psyche into three areas. I think he's really just summarizing. He's being exhaustive. Sometimes we call it metonymy, that he's taking a part to represent the whole. He's speaking of the whole person, the soul, the seat of ourself, our identity. Almost identical with the heart, but it's alongside the mind. Speaking of mental aspects, the part that learns and desires to know. In our day and era, when we oftentimes people will look down on theology or look down on dogmatics and philosophy, and yet Jesus says, no, our minds should be engaged in understanding God more, in understanding the Bible more and more, striving to know more about Christ and who he is, that we might love him more. I think sometimes people think that knowing more and focusing our minds more on God actually stifles our love for God, as though the two are incompatible. But imagine if you said to your human spouse, no, don't tell me about your day. I don't want to know anything more about you in my mind in case that it affects how I feel about you. No, we wouldn't say that. We understand that we want to know more about our spouses. Tell me more about how you are. We want to know how our friends think and what their priorities are, what they're excited about, what their passions are, their hobbies, what makes them tick. Just as with God, we want to know more about him, learn more about him, more about what he has done for us, more about who he is, the infinite depth of his wisdom and his power. not for the sake of Bible trivia, not just for the sake of being smart, but it's theology, just what that says. Theo, God, logos, the study of. It's the study of God, that we might learn more about Him so that we might love and appreciate and stand in awe of Him more. The mind fits in with the heart, which fits in with the soul. Jesus is summarizing the whole person and saying, you need to know me more, love me more, be more passionate about me. All of it needs to be focused on God, says Jesus. I mean, think about that for just a second. Jesus is saying that our highest love is not to be a spouse, not to be a child, a sports team, a hobby. It's supposed to be God. The highest love of our minds is not supposed to be science or history or finance or politics or even the Bible in some ways for its own sake, but for the Bible so that it focuses us on God. That doesn't mean that we turn our hearts or our minds off everything else, that we just simply become unthinking automatons. No, we're actually focused in learning more about God and desiring Him more so that the love of our lives, of all that we are at all times in every way, might be on God. And I think it's safe to say that none of us actually does that. None of us does that. None of us is focused on God at all times. I mean, just think of the way that we prioritize. Our priorities show that we love things more than God. We skip Sunday school for extra sleep. We claim that we don't have time to pray or to read our Bibles, but somehow we're current on all of our regular television shows. We make time for friends, for hanging out with other people, and yet we won't make time for our Creator, for the God of the universe. And then, as if that's not enough, Jesus says, no, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. As though it's not enough that we have completely failed to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, Jesus has to add to it and say that the second great commandment is very similar to the first. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. A very famous Pharisee once made the same statement, that the great commandment in Scripture is to love your neighbor as yourself, and that the rest of the commandments are just commentary on that idea. Jesus is kind of going along with that here, and yet we know we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. Perhaps we've loved our neighbor in order to love ourselves, but we haven't loved our neighbors above everything, above ourselves at all. Many times we demand that they do things our way, that they serve us. We have expectations towards them and for their behavior towards us. It's motivated really for a love of self. But Jesus says we're supposed to have that same kind of love for them, that we desire the best for them, that we care for them. And yet we all know that we've fallen short of that standard. We get annoyed when we show up somewhere and somebody's taken our favorite parking space. Or maybe because on a Sunday morning we didn't sing all the songs that we wanted to sing. Jesus makes us painfully aware of the fact that we have not kept all of the law and the prophets. And really, nor could we. Jesus has spoken the impossible. Jesus has managed to sum up not just the great commandment, but all the commandments into one or two commandments. All of the law and the prophets, says Jesus, is summed up in this, in a complete and perfect and unequivocal love for God and for man. You'd have a better chance of walking from here to the South Pole than you would of ever keeping these commandments. It's just impossible. Absolutely impossible. You know, I couldn't even love God perfectly while I was writing this sermon. I was thinking about that even as I was writing it, as I was focusing on God's Word, and yet I'm thinking, I wonder if I should check my email, or I wonder how my favorite sports team's doing, or I wonder, you know, I'm distracted, I'm working on a sermon, and I can't even focus on the love of God for that short amount of time. It's just not something we can do. It shouldn't keep us from trying, of course, and for striving after this kind of love, but perfection is not within our grasp. We simply can't fulfill it, which is a very discouraging and frustrating idea to know that it's impossible. At least a trip to the South Pole has some chance of success. Maybe it's unlikely, but it's at least possible. This is not possible for us. It is impossible because of our depraved nature, because of our sin. And even though it's not in this passage specifically, we know from the rest of Scripture, we know the price for failure at this impossible task. Eternal condemnation, suffering in the lake of fire for all eternity, no hope of escape. Just as even now we know that we have no hope of escape because we can't fulfill these impossible expectations. God is demanding perfection in His law. Be perfect as I am perfect, He says. And as Jesus repeats, even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And if not, the wages of sin is death. Which means that we all stand condemned. All of us. We all stand condemned before an almighty God because we have not kept His law. And we have not loved Him as we should. So if you had to pick a difference between a religion under the Romans of hedonism and pursuing every earthly pleasure, or pursuing the love of God and neighbor in an effort to achieve some sort of perfection, knowing you will fail at some point to be met with condemnation, I mean, honestly, I can understand why people at the time went after hedonism. Who would want to worship this kind of God? Be perfect, or I'll condemn you. It seems rather hopeless. And yet there is hope. There is hope. There is an answer to this seemingly impossible task. There is a rescuer. There is a redeemer. Even as Jesus answers what seems like an unrelated question there in verses 41 through 45. It appears that Jesus is just being somewhat cheeky. That he's just getting back at the Pharisees. Well, you asked me all these trick questions. Now I'm going to ask you a trick question. And perhaps that is why Matthew has put these two sets of verses together. But in the wisdom of God, the providence of God, the second passage here, the second group of verses, actually answers the spiritually frustrating situation created by the first passage, the fact that we don't follow the law of God perfectly. Jesus asks the question there in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees answer correctly, he's the son of David. And they're right. According to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant with David, Isaiah chapter 11, the shoot from the stump of David, a whole host of Old Testament passages, David is the correct answer. David was promised one who would sit on his throne forever, the anointed one, which in Hebrew is the word Messiah, in Greek is the word Christos, from which we get Christ. The Pharisees have answered correctly, the Christ is going to be the son of David. They have demonstrated their knowledge of the Old Testament and Jewish tradition. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, descended from David, even as Matthew himself showed in chapter 1 of this book, that Jesus was a descendant of David. And yet, that's only one answer. And I don't think it's actually the answer that Jesus was looking for, although it's probably the answer that he knew that they would give, because he goes on there in verse 43. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls Jesus the Messiah, calls him Lord? This isn't Jesus coming up with a somewhat of a surprising contradiction. This is David speaking by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, as he wrote Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David said this. It's somewhat of a confusing statement, as Jesus points out there in that verse. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can the Messiah be David's son if David is already speaking to him in 110 and calling him Lord? And again, this isn't just Jesus coming up with this. It was at the time of Christ, based upon Jewish writings from shortly after the time of Christ. It was Jewish tradition that the Lord in Psalm 110 that David is speaking of is the Messiah. That was an accepted fact. This is not a contradiction that Jesus has created on his own, but one that existed within the tradition of the Pharisees. Jesus is just simply pointing out how those two statements don't go together. They believe that the Messiah, the Christ, would be descended from David, but they also believe that David, in the Spirit, was speaking prophetically to the Messiah. So how could these two fit together? Well, I think for us today, we don't really see a contradiction. It makes perfect sense. Jesus is God, the pre-incarnate Son of God who was active in the Old Testament just as he's active in the New. So, of course, the Son of God was speaking by the Holy Spirit to David in Psalm 110. I don't see a contradiction here. But for the Jews, and for the Pharisees especially, they don't really have that tradition. You'll notice that Jesus is asking somewhat of a trick question here. It's not a trick question that it has two incorrect answers, like we've seen throughout the rest of this chapter. But it's a trick question that there are two correct answers. Whose son is the Christ? Well, the answer is the son of David, but he's also the Messiah, the Son of God. But you can see in verse 46, no one answers that. No one is able to answer him a word because they don't have that as their tradition. You can see that. They're silent. They don't understand this idea of dual sonship. For them, many times when the Jews said Son of God, they were thinking of it as simply as the Davidic king. We see that in Psalm chapter 2, where God says to the Davidic king, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." They didn't necessarily think in terms of an actual son, and yet it's clear from the Old Testament that this would be the case. Zechariah chapters 11 through 13, God tells the people that he is going to shepherd the people, and yet that he will be pierced as the shepherd, but he will redeem his people anyway. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is given authority as a divine figure from the Ancient of Days. So it's there. It's clear that it's there. And the Pharisees knew these passages. They knew them in part. And yet what these passages are claiming is known to them, and they show this even when they accuse Jesus of blaspheming, when he quotes Daniel 7 and says that it's about himself. But what they're showing is that they haven't put it all quite together yet. The pieces are there, they understand the pieces, but they don't realize that the Messiah is the Son of God. He is divine, he does have divine authority. And what they don't understand even more so, even based upon the question that Jesus has asked here, is not just that the Messiah, Jesus, is the Son of God, but that to be the Messiah, in order to accomplish the mission that God has given to the Messiah, Jesus must be the Son of God. This is not just a, oh, guess what? Not only am I the Son of David, I'm also the Son of God. Isn't that cool? This is a requirement. Jesus cannot fulfill his mission to come to earth and to save his people from their sins unless he is the Son of God. If Jesus was just the Son of David, if he was just a man, he could lead a rebellion, he could kick out the Romans out of Israel, which would make all the Jews very happy, but on the level of the spiritual, on dealing with the true enemy of sin, the powers of the kingdom of darkness, being a mere man is simply not sufficient. It isn't. It's not enough to just be the Son of David. I mean, for one thing, all of mankind is polluted by sin, by the fall of Adam. And so if Jesus were just another son of Adam, a son of David, just a human descendant, Jesus would share in that guilt. He would share in that condemnation, that depravity of Adam. He would share in our sinfulness. He would just be a man as condemned as the rest of us. And yet Jesus, while he was physically descended as a man from Adam, remember, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is actually the Son of God from all eternity, long before Adam even existed. The Son of God was already in existence. As we read in John 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has always been. Even in those creedal statements, I believe it's the Nicene Creed, even where we talk about the begotten Son, we say eternally begotten. He's always existed. He has always been. His Father was always God the Father. Jesus was not affected by the spiritual depravity of mankind, the spiritual depravity, our sinfulness, because Adam was not his representative. Jesus' Father was God the Father in all of his perfection and holiness. Yes, Jesus suffered the misery of being human. He lived in a dying, decaying body because of the misery, the physical brokenness of this world. And yet Jesus was perfectly holy, as his Father was perfectly holy. What good would it do to send a Savior who was only human to die for the sins of his people if he had to die for his own sins first? You can't die twice. It's impossible. That's the whole problem with the priesthood, as the writer of Hebrews explains it. The priest had to make atonement for himself before he could go and make atonement for the people. But Jesus, the Messiah, who knows what it's like to be tempted, who has gone through the suffering as a human being, and yet still does not know the guilt and the corruption and the pollution of sin, was then free to be that perfect high priest and to save his people from their spiritual corruption. Offerings, as the writer of Hebrews, his own blood on the altar, because his blood was perfect. Jesus had to be the Son of God, not just a son of man. He had to be the Son of God in order to be that perfect sacrifice. And yet Jesus, as the Messiah, also had to be divine in order to be infinite. Let's suppose, just hypothetically, that the Messiah was a man, and yet somehow, through some strange exception, he didn't have all that corruption of a man. That somehow he avoided depravity and he lived as a perfect man. Even if somehow that could be true, which it isn't, but let's say it was, even then, he's only one man. He's only one man. No matter how perfect he is, he's still only one man. And as one man, that man could only die for one man. One to one. One man's righteousness for another man's righteousness. It would be a very small church. One man. That kind of Messiah could only exchange himself for one man. In the justice of God, that would be a fair exchange. One man's righteousness cannot pay for more than one man's wickedness. Just wouldn't be possible. But if somehow that man could be infinitely righteous, infinitely incredibly righteous, with unlimited righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God has, who is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy and righteous and good, that kind of righteousness could take the place of all of God's people. That's the kind of righteousness that Jesus Christ had. That Jesus Christ was a man, he was a human being, and yet he was infinitely righteous so that he could take the place of all of his people. Infinitely righteous, unexhaustible righteousness. He ever lives to make intercession for us and to continue to lay his righteousness before the Father and to say, I died for all of them. All of my children, all of my chosen people are holy because of my infinite righteousness. Jesus came to earth, he lived as a man, he died as a man, he was perfect as a man, he kept the law, and yet he was also God. And he died infinitely righteous as an infinite sacrifice, never exhausted. And yet the Pharisees don't understand the scenario that Jesus has put forward. The perfection of keeping the entire law and the prophets, as Jesus says there. Of loving neighbor as self, as loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think the Pharisees are probably saying, yeah, we do that. We've got that covered. We take care of that. They don't realize that there is no one else who could possibly die for them than Jesus Christ. Because there is no one else who is as infinitely righteous, as infinitely holy, who is the Son of God, who is divine, who is perfect, that could stand in the place of all of God's chosen children. No one. Jesus is, in effect, standing in front of the Pharisees saying, I am the answer to the impossible task of keeping the law. I have kept the law. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Only me. I'm the only one who can rescue you from the condemned state that you're in. I'm the only one who can rescue you from your sin. I'm the only one who can stand in your place. Some theologians have actually suggested that Christ had to be the infinite Son of God also to be able to withstand the judgment of God on the cross, to endure all of hell, an eternity of hell, compressed into a few hours on the cross, to drain to the dregs the wrath of God upon sin. Some of those theologians suggest that no mere human could withstand such a judgment. And yet God is really pouring his wrath out on himself on the cross, judging himself, condemning himself. And yet as he stands there before the Pharisees saying, I am the answer to your imperfect law-keeping, I'm the one who by my Spirit even will empower you to keep the law, at least in part, to give you the grace to keep trying over and over and over again, to give you inexhaustible forgiveness. Jesus says, I am the answer, and yet the Pharisees just, they don't get it. They don't get it. And I think if we're honest, many times we don't get it. We don't engage our minds to consider the greatness of who Christ is as the Son of God. Why Jesus had to be the Son of God. We're often content to just say a particular doctrine, confess a particular doctrine without even thinking about why it's so important, why it's so crucial. We simply think, oh, that's cool, he's the Son of God. Without it impacting our hearts, without it leading us to worship, to fall down in awe at the wisdom of God, the power of God, the condescension of God, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. Compared to God himself, we're really not all that great. This was definitely a step down. And yet Jesus, says Paul in Philippians 2, humbled himself, becoming a man, suffering to the point of death on a cross in order to save us from our sins, the only one who could save us from our sins. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God who reconciles us to God. Which is why both Deuteronomy 6 and Jesus' quotation in verse 37 both say, love the Lord your God. Not love God. Love your God. He is your God. There is a relationship there. Even as there was in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there was a relationship between God and Israel. He was Israel's God. And there is a relationship between God and His church. He is our God. There is a personal relationship there because He has purchased us with His blood. He has made us His children. We are His people. And He is our God. Maybe you're here this morning and God is not your God. That doesn't change the fact that He's still God. The fact that we don't believe in Him doesn't change that. He is still the Creator. His law is still the law, even if we don't believe in it. We still stand condemned, even if we reject all of this and say, I don't believe any of that. Jesus' words are still true. This is still what we're condemned by. But maybe this morning you're beginning to realize that you can't be good enough to please God. Because you can't be perfect. And that's what God demands. You can't keep all of the law. You can't be perfect, and you will be judged accordingly. There will be a lot of seemingly good people in hell because they aren't perfect. Then hear what Jesus says and realize that He is the only answer to that problem. He's the only one who could be the answer to that problem. The answer to the spiritual problem that we all have. He is the answer to that. He's the only one who can rescue us and redeem us. But if that is something that you believe, then consider what Jesus is saying here. That there never is, never was, or never will be anyone else who could possibly save you from your sin and the penalty of it. There is no other person that could have done that than Jesus Christ. He's the only one. God is the only one who could have saved you from your sin. That should cause us to love God more. As we realize and understand with our minds what Jesus is saying, that should cause us with our hearts and with our minds and with our souls to love God more. To realize that the God of the universe was the only one who could save us, and He did it by sacrificing His own Son on the cross. That should cause us to love. Yes, we fail many times at loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, but it is what we're called to. And we have the great news, the good news, we have the gospel that in Christ we are still forgiven, even when we fail to love God. He is still by His Spirit making us holy, making us perfect, and one day that process will be complete. And we will be perfect and live forever with Him in glory, where we will indeed love Him perfectly for all eternity. With all that we are, heart, soul, mind. In that sense, let the words of Jesus here in Matthew 22 encourage us, even in the face of the discouraging realities of sin. And may it lead us to worship. May it lead us in awe to fall down at the feet of God and to proclaim, worthy are You, O Lord, to receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive our love now. Despite our failure to do so, may we continue to strive after that. Striving to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Striving to love Him at all times and in all ways, as much as we can, knowing that one day We will indeed do that for eternity because He bought us with the sacrifice of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You.